Amen, boys and girls. You will remember how that over the last few Sunday nights we have been considering what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. And the key word that we have used is a word that is found in the Bible, and it's the word saved. It's a very special word. And even though it's a common word that we use in our vocabulary every day, the word that comes across in the Bible is very special and very unique. We may talk about getting a bar of chocolate from someone that we know well, and we don't feel like eating it now, so we put it away and we save it for later. That's not really what the Bible word saved means, as we have understood from past little talks. The word means that we have been delivered. We have been plucked, as it were, from the dangers of life and the world around us that are always trying to tempt us and to get us away from God. And God has spoken His word, and He has spoken by His Holy Spirit into our minds and into our hearts, helping us to understand that we need to be saved. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus. And we noted in the last couple of little talks that not only does the Bible tell us that we can be saved, it also tells us that we can know that we are. That simply means that we don't have to simply believe that God has promised to take care of us, to watch over us, and Jesus has died for our sins. But we can know in our heart that Jesus is alive and He has promised to be with us, never to leave us nor forsake us. And the little text that we have learned simply says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the promise of God to us. But now tonight I want to take you a little bit further into this understanding of what salvation means. Once we become the children of God, we just don't stay there or remain as we are at that given moment. But the Bible tells us that as those who are Christians, those who are saved, those who are the children of God, two things in particular happen to us. The first one is that our lives are changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. Jesus helps us in our heart and in our lives to live as His special children. That means that we now desire, we now want to live in a manner, in a way, that will be pleasing and will be honoring to Him. The second thing is that not only are our lives changed and we are different because Jesus now lives in our heart and in our lives, but we also have this desire, this motivation to do the things that help us learn more about Jesus and live more pleasing unto Him. In other words, when we become a Christian, we start a new life. Now, you might be looking at this and wondering, what have all these bits and pieces of the human body got to do with growing? But no doubt, you will see that they are all very, very important. How do we grow in the natural life? When a baby is born, we don't expect the baby to remain a baby all of its life. We expect the baby to grow. So it is when we become a Christian. We are expected to grow. And this is how that happens. You know what this is? Can you see what that is there? Now look here. Can you see what this is? This is an ear. What do we do with our ears? What do we do with our ears? We listen with our ears, don't we? Well, if we're going to grow as Christians, that means that we will want to come to Sunday school so that we can listen as we are taught from the Bible. Because as we learn the Bible and learn about God and the Lord Jesus, we also learn how he wants us to live. And as we listen with our ears, we receive his word into our heart. The ears are the gateway to the soul. So it's important for us to come to Sunday school and to come to church as you are doing, because you're learning, you're hearing, and you're listening to God's word. That's very important. Now, what is this, I ask? Does your foot look like that? Does your foot look like that? No? Do you have a pretty foot? Or do you put a shoe on so that nobody can see it? Well, this is important to the body as well. Why is the foot important to the body? The foot gives us balance. The foot helps us to walk. So we're able to get from one point to another by using our feet. Now, what does the Bible tell us about our feet? It tells us that God's word directs our feet in the right path. So when we listen to God's word directs us. And we're then able to walk in the way that God leads us. What is this? Can you tell me what this is? Looks a little bit strange. Do you have lips like that? Well, what do the lips tell us? How do we use our lips? Our lips help us to frame the words that we speak. And as we learn the Bible and about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus, as we learn how to walk in light of his word, we also learn how to share his word with others. That helps us to grow as Christians. What is this? Is this another ear? Is this a chin? What about her on the top of my head? What is this? This is an eye. What does the eye do? The eye helps us see. If you get out of bed and you want to maybe get a little glass of water, and you're half asleep, and it's dark, the light isn't on, and even though you know your way into the kitchen, you might bump into something if you're not able to see. It's important that we learn how to use our eyes. So what we hear, what we do, what we say will be the result of what we see or what we look at. The Bible tells us the only way to be safe is to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That simply means that Jesus saves us. He forgives all our sins. He comes to live in our heart by faith, and he teaches us the right things to do, the right places to go to, and the right things to listen to. But most of all, he doesn't only show us these things, but he walks with us every moment of every day. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Boys and girls, mums and dads, we need to learn how to grow in our faith and in the Lord Jesus. Now, tonight we want to simply round off or wrap up our comments and our consideration of this great theme of salvation as it has been presented and promoted by the writer to the Hebrews. It will not be the first time that we are given particular specific warning in relation to working out our own salvation, to proving its worth in the demonstration of obedient lives and lives that are motivated by the honor and the glory of God. It is a particular concern of the writer that those who will be reading this epistle have an understanding of truth, not just in light of the ordination of its requirements, that is, the practical implications of it, but that they have an understanding of the symbolism and the type, and therefore the impact of the meaning and the position of it in the economy of God. By that I simply mean that the message that has been delivered here by the author is directed in particular to Hebrew believers. And that in itself explains the background or the context of the letter. Those who have been delivered from their sin, those who have now been drawn out of the folds of Judaism as taught by the strict regime of the religious Pharisees of their day. Now you will note that the Apostle Paul is always in contention with these leaders of the church who infiltrate the Christian movement and who seek to draw those who have professed faith in Christ back into the energies of this religion of Judaism, a religion which, as we know, eventually led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in the course of his ministry, produced many moments of controversy, of argument, and of debate. Now, the problem has developed to such an extent that not only will Paul exercise his right by way of ordinance and by way of appointment as a preacher of the gospel to challenge the believers to make sure that they're in the faith, to make their calling and election sure. In the early church, these were the two specific features of true religion or true faith: calling and election. That is, that sense of knowing that assurance as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the election of God, the calling of God, are not doctrines to be found in the teaching of the Jewish church. They are not found in the teaching of Judaism. And so the writer here is now following up, in a sense, on what Paul has been teaching to the various churches in the epistles that he has written to them. And he is exercising the same caution that they need to make sure that they are genuinely converted, because there are those who have linked with, who have joined the church as committed children of God, but now they have been subtly distracted and they have turned away from the Christian faith and gone back into the folds of Judaism. It is that context that we now must understand the teaching of these verses. Simply put and clearly identified, we are looking here at those who are of genuine faith and those who have been professing without possessing. That is, they have gone along with the people of God and to an extent have been caught up in the vitality of this new movement. While they have agreed with it, been influenced by it, their heart has not been radically changed. They have not been made new creations in Christ. And so eventually they begin to fall away. That is the teaching of this passage, indicating that if you are a child of God, though you may stray, though you may fall, you will not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholds his people with his hand, and all God's salvation is genuine, is real, and is eternal. Now, with these thoughts in mind, we want to focus for a few moments tonight in particular on verse 7, 8, and 9. And you will note that the lesson that is found in these three verses is that of the possibility of sitting under the ministry and the message of the gospel and still be lost. We cannot emphasize this enough, and you may at times have wondered how I keep and why I keep insisting that our good works can't save us, the church can't save us, the pastor can't save us. You might wonder why I keep repeating that message. Well, you'll find that it's one that is often repeated in the scriptures, and we need to be reminded of it, for there are many, many who are traveling on the broad road to a lost eternity who are mistakenly convinced that just because they are religious, they are on the narrow road that leads to heaven. And better be warned in time so that we can make the alterations that are required to get off the wrong road and get onto the right road before it is too late. Well, here we have this thought, this concept brought to us very clearly. And you will note in the background of Scripture, and this is where we always need to go when we are looking at a particular reference, especially if there is a degree or an area of controversy or misunderstanding about it. It's better for us to search the Scriptures and apply the teaching of similar representation of this truth into the framework of what we're studying, so that we know that we're not isolating Scripture. We're simply drawing from its rich resources of Old and New Testament in order to bring out and develop a truth that is pertinent and is powerfully applied. So let's just read verse 7 and 8 again. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. So there is an outline of genuine faith. Genuine faith will always respond to the reception of the blessing of God. God will bless genuine faith. Now look at the next part. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. And the thought here, near to being cursed, literally means that the curse is imminent. That is, the result of the curse upon sin is imminent. And here is what that end is, whose end is to be burned. You see, that's not the language of heaven. That is the language of hell. And so in verse 8, we are reminded that false faith, false profession, will not be blessed by God, but rather will be under the curse of God. Now, just stepping back for a moment, you will remember as you apply your mind to Scripture that there have been many illustrations given of this fact, that it is possible for us to be so close to the kingdom and yet so far away. To, in a sense, be able to breathe the atmosphere of heaven and to sense in the conversations of the people of God and in the piety of true worship, to be in an atmosphere that suggests that we are close to God, and yet being people of privilege, to find ourselves, as in the story written by John Bunyan that we all are familiar with, Pilgrim's Progress, where Bunyan describes a road that led right from the gates of heaven into a lost eternity. And sadly, there are many who will be found on that road. Just remember, in order to prompt us in our understanding of these verses, remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and with honey. You'll read the story in Exodus chapter 33 and Numbers chapter 14. So many of them came near to Canaan, In fact, there were only a 13-day journey from the land of promise, and yet many of them died in the wilderness, never having accessed the land that God had promised them. So near, and yet so far. What about Esau, who sold his birthright, having been brought up a privileged child in a godly home under the covenant promises of God? And yet, in a fleeting, falsified moment, he snatched at a passing glory and suffered the consequences of losing his birthright. Remember Judas. Judas, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. A man who had accompanied Jesus, walked and talked with the disciples, had been a close follower of Jesus, and yet at the end he became the betrayer. And you read of that in Matthew 27, verses 3-5. So the warning that is very clearly demonstrated here is that of taking advantage of the opportunities and the privileges that are given to us, so that we will not simply learn about Jesus. We will not only learn how to live and walk and talk as a Christian, but that we will make every effort to ensure that what we have learned becomes a reality in our lives as we, having been exposed to the gospel, embrace it, yield to it, and surrender our heart and life to Jesus. Now you'll notice that the author warns us in these two verses in particular, in Hebrews chapter 6, that just as in the first chapter of Romans, when Paul is denouncing the lifestyle of many of the Romans in his time, as the culture of the Jews was beginning to change, as they fell more and more under the influence of Rome, and the wickedness and the debauchery and the sin that abounds in the lives and in the hearts of many of the Romans of that time was beginning to influence the Jewish society and culture. You remember how in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul exposes the sin and then laments the fact that because they have been committed to it and they have given themselves over to sin, that God responded by giving them over to his judgment. And so we are warned, and if you look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, you'll see that the main thrust of that verse is that if we turn away from God, God will turn away from us. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son nestles in the heart of that lovely passage of Scripture where we have three parables that are not to be seen in an isolated, separated way, but to see them as a trilogy of combined truth. The sheep was lost, knew it was lost, but didn't know how to get home. So the shepherd went in search of the sheep. The coin was lost, didn't know it was lost, and had no concept of making its way home or being found. So what happened? They lit a lamp, shed light upon it, and went in search of the lost coin. The prodigal was lost. He knew he was lost. He knew how to return to the Father's house. The shepherd didn't go to search for him. The woman with the lamp didn't go to search for him. But the father patiently waited for his son's return. If you go off into the far country, you may be like Jonah in the ship. God may send the wind, the rain, and the storm to bring you to your senses. But having known the truth, God waits for your return. So here in these verses, this truth is illustrated. The blessings of true believers, verse 7, and the doom of unbelievers in verse 7 and 8. Let's just look as we conclude at these two verses for a moment. You'll notice that there are two plots of earth that are mentioned. In verse 7, one responds favorably. That means that they receive the rain positively. This is land that quite obviously has been broken up and well prepared. All the stones have been extracted from it. They have been thrown out to the edge of the ground. And what remains is cultivated ground. Upon this ground, the rain of heaven falls. The seed is watered. It begins to multiply until a harvest is yielded. On the other hand, in verse 8, we have another plot of ground. But it has not been properly cultivated. The stones still lie buried in the soil. The clods, the heavy clods, have not been broken up. The fallow ground has not been prepared. Weeds lurk in the shadows of the soil. The rain falls upon it, but it responds negatively. It doesn't penetrate. It simply runs off and has no lasting effect. Now, just come with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44, and let's notice one of these Old Testament truths restated. If we were to go back into the early chapters, the early books of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Kings, you will read there that as God developed the promise of land to Israel, that a part, an important part of his covenant promise was that he would provide the regularly and consistently what were referred to as the latter rains. That was the rain. There was a rain that came early in the season, and that embedded the seed in the soil. Then there was the latter rain that came just in time to give a boost to the soil and the seed and to produce what would become the harvest. Now, God, you will discover in the Old Testament, promised to Israel that these rains would be the evidence of his blessing upon them. He would give them the former and the latter rain. And when we read about the rain from heaven in the Old Testament, it is associated with the blessings of God. Now, let's go to chapter 44 of Isaiah and look at verse 3. And this is one that takes this concept and applies it in a spiritual sense in our hearts. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Notice the result. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. That is a land that is blessed by God and as a result is producing the evidence of that blessing. Remember the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 22 laments the condition, the sad and tragic condition of Israel when he describes it as the land that is not blessed nor rained upon in the day of visitation. So here we have this concept, this thought of the rain bringing the blessing of God. So in verses 4 through to verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 6, the verses that we considered in detail last Sunday evening, we read of how God has blessed Israel with all of these spiritual privileges. But there are those who have not received them with or in faith. Therefore, they have not received the benefit of them. They have a measure of understanding. To a point, they have the experience of them. But in reality, there has been no definite spiritual application. Therefore, there has been no impact. And it is on this basis that we read. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. You see, there was no repentance in this false faith. Isaiah chapter 5, let's just read this verse as we conclude. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 5. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. So there you have the Old Testament concept of what is now revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll note also the use of the terminology. Verse 8 of Hebrews 6 speaks of thorns and briars and the curse of God. What does that remind us of? It takes us back to the Garden of Eden, does it not? And the sin of Adam and Eve in their disobedience against the law of God. So here we are reflecting upon those who are not genuine believers, who do not lose the faith. They simply lose their faith. And their faith is not a saving faith. Look at verse 9, how the writer to the Hebrews concludes this thought. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So here is the evidence. If you are a child of God, you will live it out in your life. If it cannot be seen, noted, understood, then you need to inquire whether or not the calling and the election of God in your life is sure and steadfast and complete. Let me finish off with this thought. You're all familiar with the book of Ruth. Remember the story there, how Naomi and her husband and two sons left Bethlehem, Judah. The name means house of bread, but there was a hardship in the land. You see, sometimes the blessing of God is not tangible. It is not evident when we seek to understand it. It was not in staying in Bethlehem, Judah, during the famine and proving, as the prophet Elijah did, when the birds came and fed him and kept him nourished and alive. That was not to be the way of provision for Naomi and for her husband and two sons. For them, they were to leave that position of blessing and to go into a land that God had not promised to bless, into the land of Moab. And if you read through the Old Testament, you will see that along with the Philistines and the Amorites, the Moabites were very much a thorn in the flesh of Israel, but God took them over into the land of Moab. And you all know the story very quickly. The two sons met two girls. They were married. The two sons and the father died. All that were left of that family unit was Naomi, who you may recall, when she came back into her own land, told everyone who knew her, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which literally means, "I went out full and I've come back empty." I remember an old pastor that I knew many, many years ago, and he had an old car, and he called his car Mara. And he said every time he filled it up and he went out for a visit or something, when he came back home, the tank was empty. He went out full and came back empty. But here is the story of these two girls from Moab, Ruth and the other one, Ruth and Orpha. Ruth and Orpha. Now, just follow them for a moment. They have met these two brothers. They have married into the family. They are now a part of this privileged group. Privileged in that they have come into the land of Moab because God has brought them there. And here is the vital point. Even if God brings us into Moab, he will never forsake us there. He didn't forsake Daniel in the den of lions. God went with him. He didn't forsake the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. God went with them. And if God leads us into an unknown situation or circumstances, we need to know that he is with us. He is there never to leave us nor forsake us. Now, they come to a point of decision. What are they going to do? Naomi decides she's going to go back into her homeland of Bethlehem, Judah. And so she talks to her two daughters-in-law, and they decide that they want to go with her. So they begin the journey. As they come near to its end, Naomi puts it to them again. Ruth and Orpha. As they contemplate their decision, emotions begin to run high. You'll notice one of the characteristics of this particular, specific, challenging conversation is that they wept. This was not an easy decision. But what happened? Ruth said, "I am going to go with you." Naomi said, "Ruth, just rethink that. You need to be careful and you need to be sure, because Orpha has decided that she is going to go back into Moab. Everything she knows is there. Her support mechanism is there. Her family is there. Pagan gods are there. But that's Orpha's decision. She wants to go back into Moab." But Ruth stands tall, looks her mother-in-law in the eye and declares, "I will go where you go. Your land will be my land. Your God will be my God. I am fully committed to going all the way. But there they both had stood, having the same background, the same experiences, exposed to the same truths and teachings. But Ruth pressed through. Orpha went back to Moab. You see, it's quite possible for us to be well entrenched in church life and to some extent share a testimony that God's people share, and yet to go back into Moab. Did Orpha lose the benefits of Bethlehem, Judah? No, she didn't. Because she'd never been there. She'd never had the privileges. She knew all about them. She'd heard all about them. But she had never pushed through to experience them. You see, that's why the Bible tells us that we need to taste and see that God is good. An old Scottish woman was asked to share her testimony, and she hadn't had much experience at speaking in public. She thought about it for a few days and eventually decided she wasn't brave enough or she wasn't good enough to stand up and share a word of personal testimony, how the Lord had saved her. And when someone asked her why she didn't feel inclined to take the opportunity, her answer was simply, "It's much better felt than telt." And that's the reality. It's not what we say, it's what we have become. That is true faith. And so here in verse 9, we read, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." That is, those who are genuinely the children of God, who have surrendered and submitted their lives to Him, are trusting Him for their salvation. Here we are confident on the basis of the accompanying evidences that you are a child of God. Now, the writer is not finished here, for in verse 10, he goes on to add, "For God is not unjust." So, lest we fall into the trap that God is not fair, should not any person who goes to church be granted that saving merit? Surely it's not fair. If they've attended church for years, if they've taken the Lord's Supper, if they've made their confession to a priest, if they've done this or done that, surely it would not be fair of God to overlook them in the final hours. The writer has an answer to that question, and God willing, we'll come back and look at that next Sunday evening. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word again to our hearts tonight. We pray that we will learn its lessons, that we will make sure that we are in the faith, that our conviction and our commitment is genuine, is real, that we have heard the call of God and we have responded to the gospel and we have yielded our heart and life to Jesus. We pray for those who may be halting in the valley of decision, those who have not quite made up their mind or challenged their heart in terms of personal faith and commitment to Jesus. We pray that rather than hiding behind a false profession, you will lead them to the cross where judgment and mercy meet in the sacrifice of Jesus, so that faith will become genuine and lives will produce the evidence of those things that accompany salvation. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.